One thing I see as a chaplain, my job is to keep officers in the fight. I do it full time, and it's to try to help encourage them because of all the junk that's coming internally, externally, stresses on their family and all that stuff. And I see something over and over and over again. And one of the things I see is we misunderstand who God is and how he works in our lives. We misunderstand, and I'd like to talk to you about that, and I'd like to share some of my own personal experience. And if I turn my clicker on, I'll probably be more effective. So anyway, we look at this. I'd like to talk about another man among them. So if you have your Bibles this morning, if we could look at Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 16. I have my own glasses this morning, so I have to wear them funky white ones. But look at Numbers chapter 13. We're talking about a man among them. There's a lot of them out there, but God always calls a man among them or a woman among them that he loves taking small groups of people who still believe he's on the earth, and he loves showing who he is through their lives and still in the darkest of hours doing great exploits. His name may be high and lifted up. In Numbers chapter 13, we have another man among them, and I'd like to share with you. His name is Caleb. And just to give you a background for the short time we have here, I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but look in 13 right there, and you're starting out with verse 16. Familiar story for many of you, but the children of Israel have been in captivity for over 400 years. Suddenly Moses takes them. He's going to take them to the promised land, and they're getting close. They've been through a lot of junk, and he sends out these 12 spies. He says, verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And so he told him to go out there, and he said, I want you to go out in the land. I want you to look and see what kind of land it is. I want you to sit there and see, take a survey of their defense positions, all that stuff, what it's going to take to conquer this land. And so he goes out there. Joshua goes out there, and then also Caleb goes out there and 10 others. And look what happens here. Flip over here, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole, and is anybody here, am I talking too fast for someone? Okay, just let me know, because my experience with cops is they usually can process information fast, so I try to get as much as I can. But my wife always kicks me usually when she's close to me and says, slow down, bud. So if you need me to slow down, let me know. I can slow down. I just have her sit beside me. She can kick me. They came back to Moses and Aaron, the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and among the Jordan. And when I said, yeah, God, it's just like you said. It all looks good, but we got a little bit of a problem. It looks like those against us are greater than those that are for us. And because of that, we're fearful because we're looking at it. And look what this other man among them said. He said, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of land, for we can certainly do it. See, there was a group of them that went out there to survey the land, but there's a man among them. In this case, there was two men among them who said, you know what? I know who God is. And even though I see forces of enemies arrayed against us are far greater than I've ever imagined, I know God is for us. And I'm confident he can do that. But unfortunately, listen to what the crowds did. But the man who had gone up with him said in verse 31, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. They spread among, and they spread a bad report among the Israelites for the land they explored. And they said the land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw are a great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We saw these giants, these big old giant 7-8 foot giants and all this stuff. We can't do anything. 14 verse 1. That night, all the people, the community raised their voices and wept aloud, and they go into this big tailspin. Verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among them who explored the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the entire assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us in the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And but you go down there in verse 10 and look what it says. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. They talked about stoning them. And so what happens next is we have a long, long, long wilderness adventure. All because God had taken them out of a certain place and they never fully into where he wanted them to go. And it happens sometimes in the law enforcement world. Sometimes God takes you out. Yeah, I got saved. I know there's a God up in heaven, but you never let him take you to where he wants to take you. And you don't get to enjoy the benefits of that land that he wants to take you. You don't get a chance to see thriving relationships like he wants to take you into. You don't get a chance to see him work in power through your lives. You don't get a chance because you misunderstand the middle ground in this trial of going through trials and tribulations and struggles. But as let's pick this story up here in Joshua chapter 14. We go through in Joshua chapter 14. A number of years later. Starting at verse 7. I was 40 years old. Here he is. Here's Caleb, an old man now. He bought back a good report. He did what God expected him to do. He had a right spirit about everything he did, but he had to go through trials with everybody else the whole time. And here he is years later. They're getting ready to go in the promised land after wandering in the wilderness and that whole generation dying out except for him and Joshua. Listen what he says. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up there with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land in which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever because you have followed the Lord God wholeheartedly. Here's a brother who did the right thing. He did the right thing, but for some reason it didn't work out the way he thought he had planned. And I'd like to talk to you about that because that happens sometimes. The hardship and trials of law enforcement. I want to read you a couple statements and you just tell me if this is true. Where I come from, this stuff's true. Trials and tribulations on the home front. Let's start out with work. How do I keep from becoming cynical? I get tired of babysitting clueless adults. Dealing with liars and con artists and people who complain about tragic things happening, but they withhold information that would allow me to do something about it. It gets old. How do I maintain a positive attitude when all I do is deal with the negative? How do I keep from becoming burnout and getting to the point that I hate coming to work every day? I can handle the crazies outside the station. They're acting like they're supposed to. It's the internal things that eat at me. Being passed over for a promotion or overlooked for a position because of politics. Giving an extra effort to make a difference, but being nitpicked and slammed by a supervisor who doesn't like me. Putting my best foot forward for an open position only to be overlooked because what appears to be the good old boy syndrome. How am I supposed to process those injustices? What about on the home front? How do I switch gears from working a homicide, fatal accident, or other critical incident to going home and listen to my wife complain that I didn't take the trash out or meet some other family need? How do I maintain marital intimacy when for the sake of survival I find it necessary to turn my emotions off at work? How do I turn them on again to meet my wife's need for emotional intimacy? Given that I see the worst in people, how do I deal with the urge to be overprotective of my children? When they fail to look me in the eyes or get caught in a lie, how do I keep from going into cop mode and saying and doing things that I'll later regret? As a cop, I'm taught to be in control of the situation at all times. How do I shut the control mechanism off when I go home? How do I pick up the pieces when duty calls and I miss once in a lifetime events such as an 8th birthday or a championship baseball game involving my child? How do I motivate myself to engage my family life when all I want to do is disengage when I get home from a long day? How do I proactively lead my family when I'm conditioned to react the majority of the day? How do we keep our love alive as a couple? How do I satisfy my wife's desire to know more about what I do and what went on during the day when I don't feel like bringing the junk home and contaminating everybody? How do I deal with the fear of harm coming to my husband? My wife is so disgruntled with police work that she won't have anything to do with the subject. What do you recommend I do? And what do I do when my spouse and I disagree about disciplining our children? She thinks I should discipline more, but I think she's overreacting because what they're doing pales in comparison with what I see kids doing at work. Those are the struggles right there. We can talk a lot of things about God and Christianity and everything else, but until we answer those questions, do we realize what God's doing in the middle of that? How are we gonna be effective as believers in the law enforcement field? And I'd like to talk to you about some of that today. This guy named Caleb, he was done unjustly. He had to put up with all kinds of stuff, and it cost him 45 years of his life from the time that he went out and did the right thing. And the question gets to be, was it a waste? Was all that hardship and experience and all that junk just a waste? Let's pick up the story with the rest of verses, starting in verse 10. I love this story. Here he is, 45 years later. Now then, just as the Lord has promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. And so here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go to battle as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me. You yourselves heard that when the Amalekites were there, or the Anakites were there, and the cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Can you imagine having a spirit like that? To be in the middle of trials and tribulations for 40 years of your life and come on the other side of it and say, it's time, you're going to pay up. I'm sorry, I don't mean to yell. But you know what? That I love that. You look at that spirit. Not only did this old dude sit there and take that on, look what he did. Down in verse 15, Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, who is the greatest man of the Anakites. Not only did he want to go take the hill country, he went for the capital city of the giants and said, give it up. It's time to pay. I've been waiting for this for 45 long years. And I think God forged his spirit in the desert. I think he forged it in the wilderness. And I think he wants to do the same thing in our lives. I just need to see here. How many of you have been in law enforcement 5 years or under? Anyone? Okay. Anybody from 5 to 15 years? Okay, 15 to 25. Anybody over 25? Okay. So we got a smorgasbord here. And the old school guys, I can tell you from personal experience, okay, they don't do things like we're doing now. We're doing things different now, and there's starting to bring resources coming in. But the question gets to be is, how do I redeem all this craziness? Was there any sanity in it all? Was there anything God had done through all those trials and tribulations? And I submit to you, might have missed it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Notice what it says here. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Rejoicing in suffering. Hey, brother, was that like a rejoicing affair last night, brother and sister coming in at 1 a.m. and kind of like groping, trying to find your way to find a place called home?
I had a perfect
attitude. I believe it, man. He was doing good this morning. I thought, man, this guy needs to teach God. But you know, it's hard. It's not a good time. But it says, why do we rejoice? Because we learn how to keep on keeping on. And when we learn how to keep on keeping on through trials and tribulations, God starts to develop something in our lives. It's called character. He starts to make Christ-like character. He takes and changes us and molds us and make us. And he brings it to the point where we start seeing change. And if we embrace the cross and what he's doing in our life, we start to have more and more hope because we see that it's working. I want to want it. I want to push it on anyone. In a little bit, I'm going to tell you my story. But at the end of the process there's hope, and God wants to pour out his spirit and his love into our hearts. You look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. But be self-controlled, be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, roars around like a, or prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resisting, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. And the God of all grace, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you firm, strong, and steadfast. Notice what it says there. One of the dangers, I think, in law enforcement, from my perspective, I work with some of the most squared away guys who are type A personalities, who are hill takers, who are sharp as it gets. But the problem gets to be, is we get too prideful about who we are and what we do, we don't realize what's going on there. God opposes the proud. He opposes God. Matter of fact, my pride will keep him in opposition to me where he'll let hardship come and stuff to bring and build humility into me. And I've been an extremely proud individual. I was a United States Marine, and my attitude was, and I had a good head on my shoulders, and I'd look down on people. It's like you're all a bunch of morons. And God's been working that through me. I used to speak a lot of the truth. I would get out there and preach the truth in people's face and like, you people need to do this and this and this. Well, then God gave me a family. He gave me kids. He gave me things. And by the time I got done, I found out the truth by itself is not a good idea. The truth in love is a good idea. And then suddenly there's a temper. And because of my experiences, there's greater compassion developed in my life. And that tempered the message in a big time. But as I get older, I find out there's a third element that's important. Truth and love at the right time. Because timing's important. And you'll see that as I do go on, I find this is true, that God gives grace also to the humble. If I come down and admit to him I have a need, if I invite him to be a part of my life, if I come and say, living God, it's not working out for me too well down here. Guess what he said? I will pour something into your life that'll make a difference. I'll come and do something there that you will not regret. But it comes to the point where you're at the end of yourself, and that's hard. They don't teach you that at the academy. They teach you how to take control of a situation, to go in there, and if I don't, now you have to separate something here. Last night we talked about some things I want to make sure that you understand. Who you are versus what you do are two big different things. Who you are versus what you do. Who you are, God will work on different ways. What you do is pretty clear cut. And God's got a mandate there, and he doesn't call you, that's not the time you turn the other cheek. I think we get mixed up in Christianity, okay? Me as an individual, it's a glory to a man's to overlook an offense. But me as a cop, I'm there on behalf of others. And when somebody's violent or something else, I have to take it to them. Shut them down. But you look at this whole thing about humility and grace. It's important. But the next thing we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You know what I found out is God lets me go through trials and tribulations and a lot of stuff. As a Christian, I'm not exempt from that. As a Christian, I'm supposed to show that there's a different response other than alcohol and women and craziness. I'm supposed to show that, you know what? There is a God up in heaven and he wants to comfort me in my trials. And this is education for me to grow and be there so I can be a greater resource to bring life into a broken world. And that's what he wants to do, and we miss it. I'd like to give you a couple examples of what I think we do of missing it. We talked about last night, what's the biggest frustration in law enforcement internally? What is it? I know, brother, you had some insight into that. What's the biggest frustration with law enforcement? If you could talk about your biggest frustration, what is it? Irresponsibility of who? People? Okay. Let's have a vote here. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? What's your biggest frustration? Irresponsibility of people? Internal politics. Okay, let's take a vote here, okay? We have internal politics and all the junk that happens inside the station, and we have the craziness of human beings on the outside of the station. All right, how many people think craziness of human beings and outside is your biggest frustration? How many people think internal politics and all the junk that happens there is the biggest frustration? All right. And that's true, brother. I've just meant internally, okay? That's a cross to carry in law enforcement. You look at this whole thing, bad leadership. I hear this over and over and over again. The unfortunate thing about law enforcement is the fact that in city departments especially, you have appointed positions. The mayor appoints you for most times. And a lot of times that's political cronyism and things like that. And so whatever this administration is, next it's going to flip-flop, and there's going to be people trying to get even from what happened before with the guy who was over me last time. And you got all these dynamics, and that's what eats people up inside. But I want to, what happens here? Okay, on this side I have good leadership. On this side I have bad leadership. What do I learn from good leaders? How to do it right, right? I learned from good leaders how to do it right. What I learned from bad leaders? How to not do it right, right? Okay? What not to do? What else did I learn from good leaders?
Service,
okay? I know it's like putting others first, right? A good leader does what? Lifts others up, puts others first. Okay, what about bad leaders? Self-service, right? It's usually not for the good of the agency necessarily. A lot of times it's self-interest and what I can get out of it, is it not? Anything else you can think of good leaders?
Consistency.
Consistency? What about bad leaders? I misspelled this probably because I'm having a rough one on. What? What was the... Huh? Oh, yeah. Okay. Which one do you think is going to be more useful to you and develop you better?
Bad leadership.
Bad leadership, why?
Gives an example of what not to do.
Okay. I think it even does more than that. I think you're exactly right. Number one, you're going to learn either way. God can help you learn either way. If I have a good leader... That's a blessing and that's a gift from God, and I can learn how to do things. But I can sit here and I tell my guys every time they're done wrong, especially young guys, I say, listen, you need to keep a notebook. You need to keep a notebook that says every time somebody does something wrong, you need to make a note on what you need, what you should never do if you're in a position of leadership. And what that can happen is you can go through this whole thing and you can have a leadership manual that's pretty serious. And if you get in a position of leadership, you can resolve to never do those negative things. But I tell my guys also that as you go through that, something else happens. The way you respond to wrong leadership will set the tone for you can expectations from your people when you get a position of leadership. If I'm rebellious and cause division and everything else, what's going to happen when I become a leader? What kind of people am I going to have underneath me? I'm going to have rebels. But if I go through an injustice and I bear up under it and I learn how to have character when it looks bad, I learn how to sit there and show them and live in such a way to prove them wrong, what can I expect out of the people that I someday lead? The same thing. Because I show them it can be done. I show them that I can sit there and take that and make something beautiful out of it. I can do something. Another thing that good leadership can help me with is maybe... If they're believers, but if they're not believers, deepen my walk with God. Bad leadership can strip me down to a foundation where I need to know who God is. And I have to have him help me to bear up under this injustice. And I need to let him work on my character because my character is one to smash him. I'm just being honest. That's my struggle. My struggle with bad leadership is I'm just thinking somebody. But you know what God deals with? And he said, hey, how much mercy do you want, bro? You might want to give it out. And you let God work in your character. See, what they can do in good leadership, I can sit here and learn how to put Christ first in my life. I can learn how to depend on him. I can learn how to pray. I can learn how to sit there and press in and show others what to do in the middle of crisis. In this world, you'll have many trials, but be encouraged, I've overcome the world. And he wants to work in such a way to help prepare you if you look at it right. But the enemy wants you to look at his stuff and say, it's all broke, it's all messed up, and there's no use in even doing anything. I'm sick of it. I quit. I went out there and all I'm doing is jumping calls. How many times have I heard that? I put my best foot forward. I got stepped on and I'm doing the bare minimum from now on. I'm just jumping calls. And we see that. I'd like to submit to you a second part of this. One other issue is the idea of compassion. You know what I find? As a chaplain, I got a partnership going with guys who've been up there 20, 30, 35 years. And they've been through stuff that no human being should have to go through. I was with an agency that I dealt with that somebody committed suicide in the lobby, a police officer, because he was so frustrated with the chief. And they're busy crying crime scene tape and setting everybody up. And here he is, their friend's dying on the floor right beside him. And that's the old school way we used to do things, wasn't it? To suck it up and go on. And we wonder why people are eating guns and going crazy. The suicide rate, the last reliable suicide rate. There's a lot of padded statistics in suicide, but I'm telling you, research, the thing I can find the best in 2012. 2012, Life Behind the Badge, I think it was, did a study. They had literally tens of thousands of emails, contacts, and all that stuff. And at that time, last reliable statistics we have is 2.6 times many cops die from suicide as from felonious gunfire. 2.6 times as many kill themselves. And there's a reason for that. A reason for that is you didn't enter the promised land fully. You never got a chance to take the full meal deal journey to where God wanted you to go. You didn't get a chance through his faith, through faith in him and a confidence in him and brothers and sisters around you encouraging you to realize he's working it for your good, and that's not it. And there's something that happened, something that changed. And every time I talk to a cop who's getting ready to commit suicide, I can ask him a couple simple questions. The first question I ask him, was there ever a time that you enjoyed this job? And what do you think their answer was? Yes, when you retire. Yeah, that's advanced class. Okay? Yes. When? What was their answer? When I first started, right? There was a time I enjoyed this job. Are you still dealing with the same people as you were then? Of course you are, right? Law enforcement is law enforcement. You got the same crazies out there. Okay, do you really have the same internal things? Sure you do. It may be a different package, but the same stuff. What changes? You change. You change, and there's a reason you change. You change because you're not convinced that God's on the throne. You change because you don't have somebody covering your back. You try to do this job all alone. And there's something here that I'd like to give you. If you get nothing else from this conference, I want to give you this one principle. This one principle. You have a sphere of influence. What I mean by that's this. That you work in an agency. And your job is specific, okay? You may be on patrol. You may be a detective. You may be something. Okay? You go to church somewhere probably if you're a believer. And in church you can influence others. You may be a parent or a husband, so you got family life, or a wife. You have family life. Maybe you have outside activities you do, okay? But at the end of the day, that's all you have control over. That's it. And the way the enemy works is number one tactic that I see over and over and over again is he tries to get you freaking out about something you have no control over until it affects the things you do. He gets you looking at bad leadership. He gets you looking at frustration with the people. He gets you looking out there. You get your eyes off the Lord and what he wants to do in your life. And you get to the point where you start getting frustrated over and over and over again. And what effect does it have on your sphere of influence? What happens when I just get to the point where I think it's all broke? Does this stay the same? Does my sphere of influence grow or does it diminish? It diminishes. Right? Because who wants to be around a cynical person? Who wants to be around someone who doesn't care about anything? Who wants to be around whatever? And what it does is it diminishes. Another way to put it, we talked about last night, the city. I looked for a man among them who would stand in the gap. And we got these broken down walls. And right now in America, we got so many broken down walls, it's crazy. We got things crumbling quicker on a weekly basis. And what the enemy wants you to do, he wants you to look at it all and say it's all broke. But God says, no, I've assigned you one place. I've put a passion in your life. I have a mission for you. I've given you a sphere of influence. And it's not yours to carry what happens in every other gap. Your job is to go in there and stand in the gap that I've assigned you. Your God's job is to go in there and war with excellence, to go out there and represent who I am, to go in there and bring life and wholeness and beauty out of ashes, to sit there and learn and grow from all the stuff, and to be a part of the solution. And it's not mine to carry what happens in Washington, D.C. At the end of the day, all Jim Bontrager can do is go out there and make a difference where God's assigned me to make a difference. And whether it stands or falls, not mine to carry. But I read the last chapter. Guess what? We win. We win. And we're fighting out a victory. And I want to encourage you right now. A lot of you have been through a lot of different things. And you went through trials and tribulations. You might have come to this whole conference with just a frustration and thinking, I got to do something. Your relationships might be struggling. But God's on the throne. He wants to redeem that. He wants you to see a different perspective. I know this from personal experience. I'm not a cop. But I'm a Marine. I dropped out of school, made a big mess of my life, went to the United States Marine Corps, got structure for the first time, picked up sergeant a little bit over 2 years, I got all meritorious promotions, I got a certificate of commendation for the Commanding General 3rd Marine Division, I got 3 meritorious masks, I shot rifle expert, pistol expert, I did all the cool things they told me it took, and they were really, they're good, they said jump through this hoop, and so performance-based acceptance was that's what I learned that from my dad. And I learned that. I grew up in a home that was totally broken and out of control. So I went through, though. The problem gets to be is once you get out of the Marine Corps, and if you're a grunt, and your MOS is 0341, which is a mortarman, there's not a lot of options for blowing stuff up. So I come out of the Marine Corps, I start out, and I get a job in construction. I never liked construction. 17 long years, I worked framing. Days like this, I'd be out 10-hour days working with a boy from North Dakota who the only difference for weather made from him is where he put on his regular Carhartts or his Arctic Carhartts. And dude was hardcore. And I'm thinking, this is it, huh? For 17 years of my life, I thought, I blew it. I made a mess. For 17 long years, we had a bigger and bigger family because we all knew what my recreation was. Okay, but you victimized me too some, okay? So this is my wife, Susie. She couldn't keep her hands off me. I mean, it's really hard being humble and being a stud muffin. But, you know, I went through the whole thing, and here we are, and we homeschooled, and we stayed at home, and we had 11 people in our family, and I was making $43,000 a year. Try that for a while. And I struggled. And I got angry. I thought, man, this is it. This life stinks. It stinks. And I struggled and struggled and struggled. But down inside, I had this feeling that God was working. And I tried to embrace the cross the best I could. And I said yes the best I could. 17 long years, every year I used to ask her, do you think it's ever going to change? Oh, yeah, honey, it'll change. Hang in there. Then one day we were building custom homes for rich people. And one day I built this house for this guy who managed $650 million worth of people's money at the time. And in the middle of the night, he has this dream, and his dream was, I was supposed to run his nonprofit organization, work with inner city kids. And that was kind of weird for him. And we dialogued and talked, and he liked me, and a number of things happened, and he ended up asking me to take over his nonprofit organization. Well, that was an ugly, ugly lesson right there. As an ugly lesson from a guy who knew nothing about any of that stuff to suddenly, I was in charge of an endowment. I was working with 101 kids or whatever at the time, 107 kids, and I had about 99 mentors, and we had all these programs and money to be responsible, and almost killed me. It almost killed me. But man, it was something different. I could do it when I grew up. I was getting old. I can't climb it up and down rafters like I used to. So I put all my eggs in that basket. I thought, praise God, I finally got a breakthrough. And I worked my tail off, man. I poured my heart into it. And it got to the point where his firm won a nationwide award. He sent me to New York City. Investment News has a yearly banquet. And here I am at the Hilton with Susie. We're up in the 44th floor of this cocktail thing. And we're not drinking or anything, but we're just hanging out up there. And I'm thinking, wow, look what God's done. We're here. I stand up there, and some guy who manages some $1 trillion fund introduces me. And I get up there, and I get to talk to all these people. I'm thinking, look what God's done. Wow. But then little by little, I had a board of directors who weren't Christians. And little by little, my conviction was it was the breakdown of the family and a loss of morality that was a problem with the inner city. And that the reason we had problems between police officers and African Americans was at that time was really a breakdown of the family. If you don't have a man in there to lead a family, then the first disciplinarian to come along is oftentimes a cop. And little by little, things got to the point where they weren't happy with my performance. And I had to resign. And everything I'd done up to that point, I thought that was it. And this is about the same time, right as the whole Courageous Project started coming out. I'd sent an email in and I said, you know, listen, you guys got a, cops are different than firemen. I hope you guys understand that. And I wrote a treatise about the finer points of law enforcement and the struggles they go through. I got put in touch with Chris Fuhrer, who's the head of Provident Films. We got invited down for a set visit. All about that time, here I am getting thrown on my job, basically. And I started going downhill. That was right before that, actually. And I struggled. And I thought, you know, here it is. Got performance-based acceptance. I made a mess of my life. And I started going into a funk, and I started sinking deeper and deeper, and I wanted to die. And this was like 3.5 years ago. 4 years ago, I guess now. And I got to the point where I didn't want to live anymore. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of the trials. I'm sick of the tribulation. We'd lost a little guy back in 2003. He was born, seemed to be a fine little guy. An hour later, they come to check his heart and or check his oxygen levels, and they thought the machine was broke. They took him in there, never brought him back. Next thing they know, they asked us if they could take him to the neighboring hospital. Took him to the neighboring hospital. Then before we could even get a chance, they airlifted him down to Riley's Children's Hospital. We get down to Riley's. They went us down there the next day. She just had the baby. We're out of there. We get down there. They said, normally this is a place of miracles. There's nothing we can do for your kid. We just have to unplug him and let him die in your arms. I'm like, what's this about? What's this about? So we have that. We have my job falling apart. Two of my kids end up pregnant out of wedlock. And it just all came at once. I wanted so bad to die. I didn't care if I lived anymore. I don't want to. It ain't worth it. And I had people praying for me. I had close friends that were just coming and gathering around me and loving on me and praying for me. And I felt evil like I've never felt before. It's right before this whole project. I had attacks in my life, but this one here, wow. And it stripped me to the bare bones, to the bedrock. And God delivered me some stuff. He started working my life. And he did some kind of crazy thing where I stepped out full time. I was a volunteer chaplain until I stepped out full time here about three and a half years ago. And just the law enforcement missions, my department doesn't pay my bills. God makes provision for us. And we stepped out of the missionary field and God's opened up the whole world. He's taken every single thing that the enemy intended. He's taken every negative thing that came against me and he built something into my life. And he made it to the point where him and I both know that something good happens this weekend is because he loves you, not because Jim Bontrager had anything to do with it. I'm the middleman and he cares about you guys. And I know a lot of you guys, what breaks my heart about law enforcement is the trials and tribulations, the crisis and the junk you've been through. I've seen what's done to your relationships. I see 75% divorce rate conservatively. I see broken lives and that's not God. God's will. You don't work for him as a servant to him. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And I've decided I'm spending the rest of my life, if he'll give me the grace and make provision, to try to tell you guys that's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to share with you starting tomorrow or tonight, I guess in a little bit. I forget which day we're on. Okay? We're going to start talking about what he wants to do with you now and how to make it happen. We're going to talk about evangelistic strategies and things you can do in your home. We're going to talk about ways we can get some traction in this profession because God didn't make you to sit there and be alone or hanging out. He made you to be a part of a valiant team of warriors who stand together and circle the wagons as families, and it's just the finest hour you can ever live in. And the enemy is coming in like the flood, but I want to be a part of that standard. I want to sit there and be a Bible story, and I imagine that's your desire down inside too, if you want to be honest about it. And he wants to do that. He's no respecter of persons, but takes a humility and a brokenness before him to say yes. And it takes you and let him come in and build something in you and give you his grace. It takes you saying yes to him and learning your lessons well so that you can have more compassion on those people going through the same thing because you've experienced it. And some of you older ones, he wants to redeem your whole experience you think's gone and take it and use it for the next generation to make them successful, to bless them and to bring life. And he wants to redeem all that junk to bring life and wholeness to you. And we want to pray for you this week. I'm serious. We can either take this weekend, this is a nice, another warm, fuzzy thing to do for us to come in here, or we can get serious about the living God and say, listen, we're a bunch of brothers and sisters in the same profession. We all got the same adversary who wants to destroy us, and we stand on the front lines. And we can either unite around each other and pray for each other and encourage each other and speak life into each other and try to really get us equipped for the battle and go out there and be victorious, or we can just sit there and waste the whole experience and the opportunity and just let it be another nice thing. And we can't afford that, folks. We can't afford that. What's coming ahead, you don't have to fear it, but you need to depend on God with everything aside. And anything we can do for you this weekend to be a blessing, we want to. I seriously mean that. I know these guys, just in the time I've been with them, they have a heart for you. So please, if there's anything we can do. You know, I'm a volunteer here. This is the most godly woman I know. And if anything good happens, because God had mercy on me. Because I'm a nut job. And if anything good happens, it's because he uses nut jobs. But she'll help you. She can be an encouragement to you in family life. She's probably the best person I know about family. We had 9 kids. We learned a lot the hard way. I can tell you what not to do. She can tell you what to do. So Lord, I just ask in Jesus' name, you bless my brothers and sisters. God, help them to see that every trial, every tribulation, that you ultimately want to redeem it, that there's a gift in there if they just want to search the word to see what it is. They want to bring other people in their lives to help them to put it in context. Help them to see, Lord, that their best days lie ahead, that you save the best wine for last. And God, we do, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord. You always lead us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us everywhere spread the fragrance of knowledge of him. That's what you said in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Lord, I thank you for that, Lord. We're fighting from victory. And God, we're here this weekend, Lord, and it's going to go by really fast. And we got a chance to strengthen and encourage each other. And would you give us the grace to be serious about the opportunity at hand? Would you give us the grace to love on each other, Lord, and to be a team and learn how to fight as a team of brothers and sisters who love you, who've been through a bunch of stuff, but you're the God who redeems stuff. You're the God who gives us triumph in stuff. You're the God who leads us through stuff. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the hope that we have in you, Lord. And I pray that you encourage him greatly in Jesus' name. Amen.